heard with power as it goes out tonight, that our hearts would be touched. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we've left off in Revelation, I'm going to give a quick rundown of what's going to happen in the very near future. The rapture is the next event that's going to take place. The church is going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds, and we're going to be with him forever. And there's nothing that stands between us and that event that needs to be fulfilled. It could happen any moment, any time. The church could exit planet Earth. Upon that time, after the church is raptured, a man will come on the scene who is known as the Antichrist. And he's going to come with wonderful powers and charisma, and the world is going to wonder after him. And then we saw a sequence of events that take place, that war is going to break out, and it is going to culminate in a nuclear exchange. After the church is gone, there's going to be a horrible time on this planet. There will be war and famine and death. And as we continue tonight, we've gotten up to where the sixth seal was broken in that sequence of events of that scroll that is being unrolled as each seal is broken. But now there's a pause in the timetable. Now God takes time out because he's going to act in grace in the midst of judgment. Right in the middle of the tribulation, in the midst of all this that is happening, there's a time when God stops everything, and we come into chapter 7 where it says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea and the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed. It was 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin." Of each one of these, it says there are 12,000 that God puts his seal on. The winds were not allowed to blow. The angels were there, and they were ready to start with the judgment on the earth. And what was about to happen was the total breakdown of the ecology of this planet. The air, the water, the trees, everything going, a third of all of it destroyed. It's about to take place. If anybody else wants to get up and leave, please do so now, so that we're not disrupting the study. Thank you. And so, the wind's not blowing. What an incredible thing to think about. I mean, imagine what L.A. would be like after about 3 days of no wind. The Earth's weather patterns just stopped. The power to stop wind is incredible to think about. These angels are given incredible power. I mean, it just blows my mind to imagine what it would take. The weather patterns are being moved by such powerful forces on the Earth that worldwide, for just to be halted for a period of time. It is also symbolic of the winds of judgment being halted for a while, being stopped, that God is holding off because it's going to get a lot worse. Nuclear war is just the beginning of the trouble. The events that are about to follow, it gets a lot worse. The earth just completely falls apart. So this incredible power given to them, the winds of judgment held back. Now, critics of the Bible would point out that it speaks of the four corners of the earth. And I've heard people say, well, you see, God's word's not inspired because, you know, the earth's not flat. It doesn't have four corners. But you know how silly to think that way. People today still speak of the four corners of the earth. They're speaking of the four compass points, not the fact that the earth is flat. It's a term that people use even today. And, you know, those who would try to tear the Bible down on points like this have failed to look. In the book of Job, it says that the clouds are a covering to him and that he sees not. And he walks the circle of the heavens. In the book of Job, it tells us that the earth is round. Long before man figured it out, God has it recorded in his Bible. The book of Job is probably the oldest literature known to man. It was around before the books of Moses were written. And, you know, it's one of the oldest pieces of literature known to man. And here God inspired to have it not once, but twice in the book of Job about the earth being a circle. In the book of Psalms, God says that, it says he prepared the heavens, and he says, I was there when he sat the circle upon the face of the deep, showing that when God created, he made it a circle or a globe. Isaiah 42 speaks of the earth again being round. God's word, when it speaks of the four corners of the earth, is the same thing we would mean if we said that today. I can remember watching news broadcasts where they speak of, you know, from the four corners of the earth. Does that mean that this guy on TV believes the earth is flat? Of course not, and no more than John did. So the four corners are being held back. Another angel comes in and says, hold off. And so this 144,000 at this time are given a seal. It's the seal of the living God that he puts upon them. And it's a fascinating thing. In the Bible, there's several things. First of all, Noah was sealed in the ark before judgment came. And we see God acting in mercy right in the midst of judgment. A seal shows ownership. When something was sealed in those days, it demonstrated ownership. It showed that was somebody's property. If you sent cargo to another town, you would put your signet, your ring, your seal on it. And it would do several things. First of all, it would act as a protection. People would look at that and realize, oh, that's not mine, that's somebody else's. They would see the seal and know that that particular box belonged to somebody, and it would protect it. It would also act as a show of ownership. When it arrived at the other end, a person could identify it as his own. And it's also a seal. If you go through the scriptures and study, a seal can be for power, for several different things. So these 144,000 Jews are given the seal of the living God on their forehead, so that they would be identified, protected, and empowered by God. Interesting thing is you here that are believers tonight, the Bible says of you in the book of Ephesians in verse 1:13 and in verse 4:30 that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit today. There's a seal upon you of ownership that you belong to God. Now, this group is interesting because the cults have taken this 144,000 and tried to say that they're it. Jehovah's Witness claimed they were the 144,000. However, when their numbers went past 144,000, they had a problem. How are they going to keep growing? So they had to change their doctrine around a little bit. And now it's the 144,000 or the elite that are going to be in heaven. It's the elders. And it's only the 144,000, by the way, and the Jehovah's Witnesses that can speak with authority for God. And you know what? They're all pretty old. They're not going to be around a whole lot longer. And when the last one dies, what are they going to do? Because there'll be nobody around to speak for God by their belief. But, you know, it's very interesting to me because Armstrong has claimed that, British Israelism, those that speak English, are the lost tribes of Israel, and that's the 144,000, the elite group that belong to his church. He's died, and another one has taken his place, but British Israelism is still very much alive in that movement. Oddly enough, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that the 144,000 are those who are faithful and keep the Sabbath when the Lord comes back. So they claim they're the 144,000. But I find that amusing. God said, first of all, they're Jews. And then he went so far as to list what tribes they're from. Later he tells us they're males. These are a specific group for a purpose. And God is empowering them to preach the gospel during the Great Tribulation after the church is off of this planet. And so they've been set apart and empowered by God. Now the tribes that are listed... And you know, unless you can prove that you're Jewish, you're not one of the 144,000, okay? So if any of you are thinking, oh, I must be one of them, well, if you're Jewish, and if at this point in time you're not saved, and you know, something happens later, I don't know, I think it's very unlikely. God's word says that those who have heard the truth in this time and reject it, your opportunities will be over pretty much. But, you know, it's not going to be one of you, okay? And those groups that would claim they're it. Now, it's interesting to study the 12 tribes of Israel, because actually there's 14 different names that are interchanged, but it's always just 12 that God lists. Now, many of you know the tribe of Levi was not counted for the most part in the Old Testament. They were the priests, those who ministered before God. They weren't to go to war. So when they did a census, they were counting the number of the population. Levi wasn't counted. And what had happened was Joseph had two sons who were brought in. So there were 12 sons of Jacob, but then there were two added, Ephraim and Benjamin. And those two were brought in as part of that, of the 12. So it actually makes for 14. And I hope I don't confuse you with this or, you know, anything else. But, you know, the fact is God only listed 12 at a time. Usually Joseph was dropped, Levi was dropped, and we had 12, counting Benjamin and Ephraim. However, in this list, something interesting happens. First of all, the person who comes first is Judah. The firstborn was Reuben. But in this list, Judah's put at the top of the list, the first one mentioned. And it's interesting that Reuben slept with his father's wife and lost his first place position. So God here puts him down to second. He lost something in that sin. And that he defiled his father's bed. You know, it was an event, a shameful thing that happened. Back in 1 Chronicles 5:1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn, but it was for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, of the sons of Israel. So in Judah prevailed above his brother." And so back in 1 Chronicles, we have the listing that Judah prevailed and Reuben dropped down. Dan is missing from the list altogether. He's dropped out of it, and so is Ephraim. Those two tribes are not mentioned in the book of Revelation as being sealed. Both of those tribes led Israel into idolatry. Both of those tribes had a golden calf set up to pull people away from the true belief in God of going to the temple. Both of those tribes led others into sin, and they're not sealed here. Now, we know that later Dan is seen in the millennial kingdom, so some of the tribe of Dan will survive, but they're not part of this 144,000 super Billy Graham Jewish guys that are going to be preaching the gospel. Levi, which was left out most of the time in the Old Testament, is here in this list, which is an interesting addition. Levi wasn't counted before because there were terms of war, census, different things that Levi was just not there. When it came to whose inheritance was once, there's no reason to put Levi down. He had no inheritance. His inheritance was scattered throughout the whole land. But here Levi is put in. It's interesting that here the seal has to do with ministry. What did Levi have to do with in the Old Testament? Ministry. So he's brought in here. The others are dropped out. And again, it's for protection, for power, and that the fulfillment of the promise of God would be there. After these things in verse 9, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these, arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" I think it's amazing that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. And what amazes me, if they would just read the next verse, just one more verse, you know, but they only read what Watchtower tells them to read. If it says stop at such and such a verse, they don't read. The next verse says, "Then I saw a number so huge that no man could count them." God can count them. Today, maybe a team of people with a computer can figure it out. I saw recently there were a dispute over the number of people that showed up in Washington, D.C. And, you know, how do you actually count a crowd of people? I mean, one group said, oh, there was 2 million. Another group says there's 400,000. And, you know, I can't imagine how anybody could even know for sure. You know, when you get a crowd over a half a million, I mean, it just looks like, you know, how do you figure this out? But this crowd was huge. He said nobody could figure it out, their size. And they were there. Now, who are they? They're not the church, and they're not the Jews. This group that comes in are people who come to faith in Christ through the preaching of these 144,000 Jews who come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. These guys go out, they preach the gospel, and literally millions of Gentiles of all the nations and tribes hear the gospel. Now this is fascinating to me because Jesus said the end shall not come until the gospel is preached in all the earth. How many of you have heard evangelists saying, let's get out there and do it so the rapture can come? They've got it wrong. Here's where it happens. It's the 144,000 Jews that reach every tribe and nation. And during the Great Tribulation, all these people come to Christ. Now, when they come to Christ, they are killed. They are martyred, and that's what we see. They've died here. They're in heaven. They've gone through a tremendous time of suffering. They've been through this first stage of the suffering. They've seen massive starvation and death throughout the world. They've watched this whole breakdown of things. But now here they are before God. They've been martyred. They've been killed. They've suffered. And what does it say? God wipes away their tears. He leads them to the water. He comforts them. You know, and they're there before the throne of God. The church will reign with Christ. This group is before the throne of God, serving day and night. So different positions, different definition as to who they are. I think there's some people today that think, well, I'll just be part of that group. I'll party until after the rapture, and then I'll get serious. You know? Oh, yeah, that's great, good news. You mean after the rapture I can still get saved? I don't think so. I'd like you to listen to a verse if you're thinking that way, because it says in 2 Thessalonians that it says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, and the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what is this saying? It's saying that those who had the opportunity, who heard the truth but rejected it because they loved unrighteousness, God is going to send upon them a strong delusion that they can't believe the truth. It'll be too late. Your opportunity will be over. It'll be the once and for all is gone. The power of the lie of Satan will overwhelm you at that time. Your choices will be finished, and it'll be done. The people that get saved during that period of time are people who haven't heard the gospel. Tonight you're hearing the gospel. Jesus came and he died for your sin. And he desires that you would believe in him and ask him for forgiveness. And if you reject that and enter into that period of time, don't think you're going to work it out later. It'll be too late. Because God will send a delusion on you, strong delusion, and it'll be over. One of the things I love in this chapter is the comfort of God. You know, that God comforts. One of the things here, too, is that there are tears in heaven. And when they get there, there are tears. We see God wiping away their tears. Much later, God wipes away tears. You know, I used to kind of think that when we got home, we'd be crying, and that would be the last time we cried. That he'd wipe away our tears once and for all. But I've been kind of looking into it, and you know what? I think we're going to be crying quite a few times after we're home. Day will come when final tears will be wiped away. But I can't imagine us being any other than crying at times when the world's going through what it's going through, as we watch what's happening. But the day will come when our tears will be wiped away. It's interesting that God's word indicates that he saves our tears, that he treasures them and values them, and he comforts us in all the things that we go through. 2 Corinthians, excellent book to read on the comfort of God. Chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So the pause is over. Now we're coming up to the opening of the seventh seal. Now the seventh seal has seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet has seven vials of God's wrath. It keeps getting worse. We have a long ways to go of things getting consecutively harder and harder and harder on planet Earth. The Great Tribulation will be a time like it's never seen before. I remember not too long back they had a movie they made about nuclear war and showed what a nuclear winter would be like. Guess what? That's nothing. I mean, that is just the beginning of sorrows in this book, because it keeps going from there. There's a point where God pours his wrath out directly. You know, what we've seen so far is the result of what man essentially has done, throwing things into the world. It's a judgment that God brought on us by our own actions. But here he opens the seventh seal, silence in heaven for about a half hour. Silence. I mean, that's incredible. Imagine just sitting quiet for a half hour. You know, a half hour is an interesting amount of time, isn't it? It can be like really short. It's like if you only have a half hour to surf or something, it's not much time at all. You know, it's like, you know. But if you have a half hour to wait for a dentist appointment, it can seem like forever. You know. And there's some things when you're waiting a half hour to get word from a doctor for someone you love and you don't know how they're doing, it can really seem like forever. A half hour of silence in heaven. God just takes another break. The judgments that have happened, 144,000 are now sealed. They're set apart. The harm that's about to come won't touch them. They're ready to go to work preaching the gospel. Silence hits. We're going to be there, folks. It's going to be a half hour of silence, just contemplating. It will be a silence of expectancy, silence of foreboding, realizing what is about to come. And then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So even before the trumpets are sounded, they prepare. And these seven angels who stand before God. I think it's interesting, the seven who stand before God. You know, angels are arranged in ranks. There are angels that are of great power, angels of lesser power, angels of higher rank and lower rank. These particular seven stand before God. In the Bible, we're only given the names of a few angels, three to be precise in the Bible. That is Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Now, there's other books out there that give names to a lot of different angels, and there's some that list the seven archangels is what they call them. You know, we'll figure that out when we get there. But these seven angels stand before God. They have the seven trumpets. His power has been given to them for these final judgments. They prepare, but before they do it, this angel goes and gets another angel. Another, and remember that word angel can mean messenger. This next one could very well be Christ himself acting as the high priest offering up the prayers of the saints. He takes the golden censer, which would cause us to think of the Old Testament high priest. He stood at the altar. And at that time, the incense was given to him, and he carried it in. Now, this is a fascinating picture because in the Old Testament, there is the tabernacle, and there is the Ark of the Covenant in the very center in which the high priest only went once a year. And as you go out from there, you come into the holy place in which was the menorah, the prayer altar, and the table with the bread, with the showbread on it. As you would come out from there, you would get outside of the tent into the court. And out there was the brass altar. And the brass altar is where sin was dealt with. Brass is a symbol of judgment. Brass is where our sins were paid for. Before a person could go into the tabernacle, he would have to go to that brass altar and offer a sacrifice of an animal. Something had to die for his sins in order for him to go in. And the fire on that altar would burn up that sacrifice. Now, it's interesting that all the fire in the temple that burned the incense, whether it was in the censer or on the prayer altar, guess where it came from? The brass altar. The fire comes from the place of judgment. And that's fascinating to me because this fire with the prayers of the saints is brought before God and then it's cast to earth in judgment. You see, at that brass altar, it's symbolic of the cross. It's the place where Jesus paid for our sin. And we as Christians now, our prayers can only reach God through that altar, through the fire on that altar. The only way that you can even pray to God is because you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Other than that, he won't hear you. He won't listen to your prayers. They don't reach him because your sin has separated you from God. But if you come to Christ, then your prayers reach him. If you give your heart to Christ, then you have the power, the authority to cross over because your sins are washed away and now you can come right into the throne room of God and talk to him. God has given you that capacity to come before him, not to order him around like some people suppose they can. They picture God as a puppet in heaven that does whatever they want. My God is not a puppet. He's the sovereign king. And when I come into his presence, I remember that. And I don't bark orders at him. I remember one time I was supposed to be teaching up at the Bible college, and Pastor Chuck was there in the room that I was supposed to teach in, and it made me really nervous. I did not want to teach in front of Pastor Chuck, you know. I went over to Larry, and I said, what's Chuck doing here? He gave me the funniest look. Larry Taylor looked at me, he's going, I don't ask Chuck what he's doing anywhere. And he's going, this is Chuck's place. He can come here whenever he wants. You know, I'm going, I'm sorry I asked, okay? Just never mind, you know. But how right he was, you know. I mean, I don't walk up to Chuck and go, hey, Chuck, what are you doing here? You know, I might do that to one of you sometime. What are you doing here? You know, but not to Chuck. You know, there's a difference in attitude. And you see, when we come before God, there needs to be a difference in attitude that we realize, whoa, man, this is God. And the only way I'm here is because Jesus died for me. And you know, the fire for everything in our life needs to come from that altar. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before God. They got fire from some other source and brought it before God, and God killed them. It's unacceptable to come to God with passion or fire from anything other than the work of Christ on the cross. That's where all of our, everything goes back to that, starts out from that, and finishes with that. We never move away from the cross, from the place where Jesus died for our sins, from the place where our sins were judged, where the fire of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. That brass altar with the fire is the place where it was all taken care of. So here, that incense altar, or the censer, filled with the smoke, and it's rising up, cast down to earth, thunder, lightning, all these things break loose. And, you know, as you would, what an incredible event. To be on earth would be very frightening at that time. And then at that time, in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And there were thrown to the earth and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then a third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. And the fourth angel came and sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So the people on earth at this time are given some time to think over the first six seals, but now it begins. The destruction of the ecology, as the trumpets are sounded, it begins with the trees and the vegetation burning. Now, this planet would not be tolerable if there was a fire that intense. Now, I think what happens here is we saw that there was a nuclear exchange earlier. And I think that perhaps that was a very limited nuclear exchange that set off some ecological damage. But now we see what sounds like all-out war. Again, we see this view of this thing, a star coming from the heaven and falling to earth, a mountain of fire falling on the sea. We have a first century man describing. I believe it's very possible that what we're seeing here is a nuclear engagement, an armada of Navy ships out at sea, the merchant ships with them, a third of the ships destroyed, a third of the oceans dead, a third of the vegetation on Earth gone, a third of the fresh water destroyed. Folks, we're barely getting by on what we have right now. Take away a third of the world's food supply out of the ocean, a third of the world's food supply from land. Take away the ability to transport. Take away fresh water. We're talking conditions that are horrible. And I'm amazed to look at the people. You know, the second trumpet, the seas, the first trumpet, excuse me, the vegetation, the second, the seas, the third, the rivers, and then the fourth, it sounds like total nuclear winter. The sun and the moon blocked out to the point that only a third of their light reached the earth. The dust that would be kicked up, the smoke from all the fires of the forest burning out of control, the planet Earth just literally, I don't know if you've ever been out here when there's been a bad fire and the smoke is getting thick. Well, guess what? It's going to be planetary. It will be the whole earth. There will be no vegetation, not enough left alive to clean the air up. It's going to stay that way until the Lord comes back and restores. I mean, the conditions are incredibly hard. And then I looked in verse 13, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." Can you imagine being alive at that time? Seeing things get that bad. You know, I don't know if you're one of these people that says, well, it can't get any worse. You know, you ever do that? Watch out. It certainly can. You know, I can just almost picture the people thinking, well, we bottomed out now. It can't get any worse. And here comes an angel saying, woe to you. It's going to get a lot worse. I mean, it defies your imagination to think of worse than that. But as it continues on in chapter 9, it says the fifth angel sounded. I want you to notice a distinct difference as we move into chapter 9. The previous trumpets that were blasted dealt with the ecology. These deal with punishment of people. These are aimed at mankind directly. The fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fallen from the heaven to the earth. To him, now this is different, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were faces like men. And they had hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And their tails were like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek is Apollyon. So these creatures, I remember when I was a young Christian, somebody read this to me and go, wow, doesn't that sound like helicopters? You know, and you read this, wow, it kind of does, you know, this bumble bumble, you know, like chariots, you know, the sound from them and the description of these things. But I couldn't figure out the hair like women, and, you know, some of it didn't fit. But I was going, yeah, it's helicopters. And I go around and tell people, you know, there's helicopters in the Bible. You know, I wish I hadn't done that. But, you know, I read this to them and go, wow, there are. Well, I hate to break it to you, these aren't helicopters. These are demonic locusts. Okay? These are bugs. Now, I don't know how you feel about bugs that sting, you know, that I don't like them. And I have no idea what a scorpion actually feels like. A couple of kids in Mexico almost figured it out last time. We had scorpions in tents and stuff in our last camping trip down there. And, you know, fortunately nobody got it because it hurts. Now, I've been zapped by stingrays twice. And if it's anything like that, yeah, you'd beg to die. You know, you'd want to die to get out of that pain. And this is what's going to happen. These things are going to be unleashed on the earth. They're going to be demonically driven and motivated locusts that are incredible in their appearance, and their power is going to be to torment men. And at that time, death takes a break. People won't be able to die. They're going to seek death but not be able to die. You know what that means? People are going to attempt suicide but remain alive with the damage that they've done to themselves. I mean, they're just not going to be able to die. God's not going to let them escape it. I mean, that's horrible. The fear that should strike in people to realize this is going to happen. This gets so, you know, when we read this stuff, it's like it almost defies our ability to grasp. So there's a tendency to just kind of let it go over us. And, you know, we're living in this age of science fiction. You know, most of you have seen Alien and scary movies and, you know, all this stuff. And we can almost look at this, but this is really going to happen to people who have rejected Christ. 144,000 they won't touch. They're not allowed to. I think it's interesting that God sets boundaries on the demonic realm. There's many people today that don't believe in demons. They don't think that Satan's real. They think that anything in that realm is just, you know, completely the imagination of people. These scorpion-like beings, these locust-like beings that have a sting of a scorpion, the lack of death during that time, the demonic motivation behind them. Believe me, there are demons on this planet today. There are demons here tonight. The demonic forces are active. They are at work. They are the enemy of God, therefore the enemy of the church. They hate you. They would kill you if they could. You know, I've had death threats from the local occult people several times. I've had Satanists call me up and say, we're going to kill you. And, you know, one time it kind of scared me. I mean, it was three adults on the phone, men, and there was chanting with several other people in the background, and they told me to leave town within the month or they were going to kill me. And I started freaking, and then it hit me funny. I go, you know what? Satan's wanted to kill me for 20 years, and he hasn't been able to yet. God sets a limit on him. And it just struck me funny. You know, I just sat back and go, well, you know, go ahead. It'll try. You know, see what'll happen. And you know, if God allows it, so be it. I'm going to go to heaven, you know. I mean, that's the worst thing that they could do to me, you know. Send me home to be with the Lord, you know. What's there to be afraid of? But on the other hand, you know, the demons are out there. There's a demonic horde on this planet today. They are everywhere. They're in every community. You know, I've often heard, you'll hear Christians often say, oh, well, the devil or Satan did this or that. The odds that Lucifer himself ever comes to Lake Elsinore are probably pretty slim. You know, I mean, I know there's times when we feel that our personal walk with God is probably the most important thing on the planet, but I doubt that Satan views you as his biggest threat and pays a lot of personal attention to you. But you see, he doesn't have to, because he has ranks of demons. And you know where they're concentrating? On you. They're not worried about the bar down the street. The people there already had it, you know. They're not worrying about the people that are strung out on drugs. They're not bothering them at all. Their focal point is you and me, because we are a threat to their realm, to their kingdom. And so they seek to confuse, to divide, to cause problems among us. There's two extremes that you can go to that Satan is delighted with when it comes to demons. The one extreme is to ignore them, to feel that that is of no importance and needs no attention whatsoever. That, oh, well, you know, that devil stuff, I'm not even sure, and to just not pay any attention to it and to forget that you have an enemy altogether. He could destroy your marriage if you forget you don't have a common enemy. He'll get you going off against each other and destroy you. He can destroy a church if you forget he's out there, if you forget that he's a whisperer telling you things about the person next to you, what a jerk they are. You've got to remember, we have an enemy. The other extreme that Satan is equally as delighted with is people who become obsessed with demons and see demons behind everything. Everything that a person does. I remember once I was a young Christian. I hadn't quit smoking yet. And I went to this group, and they tried to cast a smoking demon out of me. You know? I'm just sitting there going, I thought this was just a bad habit. You know, I didn't know it was a demon. I thought I did this myself, you know. Another group one time, I went there and something hit me funny. And I, you know, have you ever gotten in a place and just got the giggles? And it happened to Debbie and I once in a Baptist church. You know, we went in there and I don't even know what happened. I just got to where I couldn't stop laughing. And when I and about the time I'd stop, I'd feel her, you know, the chair wiggling from her laughing, and it'd get me started again. And then, you know, we're going and we're hiding our faces. And then what happened is, you know, here we are hiding our faces trying to stop laughing. And then some older woman behind reached over and patted me. She thought I was crying. She thought, oh, the message is just convicting this guy or something. I wasn't hearing a word, so I was just trying not to laugh. And when I realized that she thought I was crying, I started laughing that much harder. I'm just going, oh no, you know. And I know at the end of it, they expected me to respond to the altar call. Here's this long-haired freak sitting in their church all through the message, you know. And they were all looking at me going, okay, man, that guy's broken up. You know, and there's tears coming down your eyes anyhow from laughing so hard. And you know, but, you know, that kind of stuff just happens to you. I mean, I've had Sunday mornings where I've had to stop because people got the giggles, and I just kind of say, you know, go ahead and get it out of your system. Just let it out. But you know what's funny is when you have permission, it's not funny anymore. You don't laugh. So if you just give them permission, they go, oh, nothing to laugh about now, you know. But it's when you're not supposed to. But I was in this group, and they tried to cast a laughing demon out of me. You know, you can have laughing demons, smoking demons, lust demons. And you know, Peretti's books on the demonic realm are very faulty in that sense that they give demons names of human sins. You know, whether it's a demon of despair or whatever. Demons, there's not a demon of despair out there, or a demon of lust, or a demon of smoking. Now, the demons are opportunists, and they know what your weakness is, and they will tempt you. But if you smoke, it's because you choose to. Okay? You choose to do it. It's because you want to. If you're going to blame somebody, blame yourself. See, it can be very convenient to blame a demon for everything you do. But you see, you're not confessing your sin and repenting then. So getting carried away with them and seeing demons behind every, you know, I mean, I've been around people. You get around them, you start getting jumpy. You know, I mean, anything that happens, I go, did you see that? I know. Did you see that dog run across the street right when I said amen? Oh, yeah, man, that dog was possessed. I know he was. You know, he probably, you know, the dog probably saw a cat on the other side of the street or something. You know, I mean, you're just sitting there going, But, you know, they just get, oh, man, it gets intense. So either extreme, you know, it's Satan's delight for a Christian to be either extreme, where you've forgotten you have an enemy or where you're obsessed with your enemy. We need to know our enemy and be aware of him. But we also need to know this, that our God is a sovereign God and Satan's a created being that God could think out of existence. God doesn't even have to touch him. God can just go, you are no more. He'd be gone. Satan is absolutely, he's not God's equal. You know, I think a lot of kids today think that Satan's this great, powerful being and it's the light and the dark side of the force at war with each other. Not so. You know, Satan is just a created being, an angel. True, a very high-ranking angel. And believe me, the least of the demons is far more powerful and wittier than you are. You might think, oh, I've outsmarted the devil this time. I know his tricks. No way. Second you think you know his tricks, you're following right down the path he wants you to go down. Oh, I know the secret deal with demons. It's this oil from Jerusalem. You put it on the bedpost at night and on the doorknobs of your house. And, you know, this is the secret dealing with demons. You know, you hang a cross over your bed. You know, that cross is no threat to a demon. You know what is a threat? Your faith in the work of Christ on the cross. That's a threat. You can go to bed every night knowing that Jesus died for you and be totally protected. You don't need to sprinkle oil or do anything else, and there's nothing that you have to do. You know, I love, when it comes to dealing with demons, I love a story. I'm going to tell it again. I know many of you have heard it a lot of times. My sister had a Good News Club sharing the gospel with little kids. And at one part, she shows a black heart that's sinful and then shows what puts a red heart on it for the blood of Jesus Christ forgiving, and then a white heart on it showing what a forgiven heart looks like. And then she asks the kid, and she was, the lesson that day was on, resist Satan and he'll flee from you. That was her verse for that day she was teaching on. So at the end of the study, she asked how many of them, several kids accepted the Lord. And after, you know, she said, okay, now what do we do when Jesus knocks on the door of our heart? And, you know, little kids saying, let him in. Yeah. And she said, that's great. Now what do we do when Satan knocks at the door? And one little kid, before she could give the answer, turns around and goes, send Jesus to answer the door. He's in here now, man. You know, you want to deal with the devil? Send Jesus to answer the door. Just, hey, Lord, would you get that for me? You know, I can't deal with the guy. But Lord, if you get it, it's done. You know, it's over. The names of Satan are many. He's called the Prince of Devils, the God of this world, Beelzebub, Apollyon, which by the way means destroyer. He's called the Ruler of Darkness, the Tempter, the Wicked One, the Accuser, the Angel of the Bottomless Pit, Belial, the Devil, the Murderer, the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Serpent, an Unclean Spirit, and the Prince of this World. Those are all titles attributed to Satan. He's a very powerful being, but our God by far outpowers him. Now, check this out, verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Whew, I wouldn't want to hear that news. You've been wishing to die, been stung, been through all these things, and now you're saying one woe is past, but there's two more coming. Six angels sounded. Heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying the six angel had the trumpet, released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third part of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire, by smoke, and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like the serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. The boundary between east and west is the Euphrates River. Throughout history, the old kingdoms viewed it that way. At this time, there are four demons that are locked up there that are released. They immediately go to work, and they motivate an army from the far east to attack, to come into the Middle East. Never happened before. But it's going to happen. An army of, guess what, 200 million. There weren't 200 million people on the earth when John wrote this. It's written a long time ago. Fascinating, the detail of the Bible. I think it was in 1961. China said that they could put to the field a manned army of 200 million. I find it fascinating that China chose that number. That particular number. They said, we now have a 200 million man army ready to go. You know, one of the indicators that we're in the last times is as of right now, China has the strictest birth control methods in the world, mandatory abortions. Their population is not going to stay at this level forever. It's got to happen soon. 200 million man army coming, third of mankind killed by them rolling through. Remember, John is a first century man describing events happening in this century. And as we look at this, now this is different. I want you to notice that demons are described. They have a king over them. This is an army, and his description of this army coming, these are not demonic beings, but men, and their weapons and various things that they bring, John is trying to describe in first century terms. Out of their mouths come fire, smoke, sulfur. Sounds like modern warfare. Verse 20 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they didn't repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That's incredible. I have watched people be driven down to the ground, to the very bottom, and refuse to repent and turn to God. But at this stage, you'd think anybody would break. So it's indicating here, first of all, that God is giving them opportunity to repent still. But they're not. And the things they hang on to, the works of their hands, their idolatry, their false beliefs, they won't give up. They won't give up their confidence in themselves. They won't give up their worship of demons. They won't repent of their murders. You know, hatred's a black, powerful thing that can grip your heart. If you hate and want to do harm to somebody, it can overpower you. You can get to the point where you can know what's wrong and you know you need to change, but you just won't. You get used to the hatred. People's hearts are filled with so much hatred, they just wouldn't let it go. They wouldn't repent of their sorceries. Many of you know that they wouldn't repent of that Greek word is the word pharmacia. Modern word pharmacy comes from it. They wouldn't give up their drugs. They wouldn't give it up. Even at that late hour, they're so strung out. And you know, it's interesting to me. Today people say, you know, all the people out there will say, well, the reason kids take drugs is low self-esteem. That's a lie. I used to take drugs. I was with the people that took drugs. They didn't have low self-esteem. They were arrogant. They thought they were the people who had life figured out. In fact, they were so arrogant, they thought they could control the drugs and they were just going to use them. And you know, they thought they were indestructible. That bad things wouldn't happen to them. It's not low self-esteem. You know why people take drugs? Because it feels good. It makes you feel good. That's why you take drugs. Ah, it feels good. You know, you smoke a joint, you laugh. I never laughed so hard in my life first time I got loaded. I mean, it was just everything was hilarious until the shop teacher busted me. It wasn't too funny then. I got paranoid then, and everything flipped around. I ran out the back of the school and got away before they really got me in big trouble, but you know, it was hilarious. I never felt so good in my life. I couldn't wait to do it again. You know, don't let anybody lie to you. Sin has pleasure for a season. The season passes fast, though. It doesn't take too long that you don't reach that same level anymore. You keep trying to find it again. Now, we're sitting around, well, this pot's not as good as the last pot we had. It must be the pot, and it's not getting as high as I used to. You know? And then every now and then you'd hit that again. Oh, yeah, it's just enough to keep you going. You know, it's like the old cartoons with a stick with a carrot on it where the donkey just keeps walking towards it, but he'll never get it. And that's what Satan does. You're walking toward it. Every now and then he just gives you a little taste to keep you going down that road, but it gets worse and worse. And then you start doing harder things. It just keeps going. You know, I can remember sitting there in high school assemblies loaded, watching films, and they would show you that, well, if you smoke pot, you're going to go on to harder things. We thought that was the most ridiculous thing in the world. The whole high school was loaded on pot. Nobody was doing heroin. See, in the films they showed us, a person smokes two joints and is addicted to heroin the next day. You know, it's like you just immediately, you know. And, I mean, they had some ridiculous films. Those public awareness films in the, you know, 1965 and stuff were pretty silly, you know. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, people, you know, just smoke one joint and go out and rape people and do stuff, you know. It's like, you know, and hear the whole auditorium, everybody's sitting there going, oh, wow, you know, look at this. You know, it's so ridiculous. But you know what's even more ridiculous is they were right. And we in our arrogance thought that, you know, we had it figured out. It wasn't too long. A lot of my friends were on heroin. Wasn't too long that a few of my friends were dead. Wasn't that long that some of them mentally still aren't right. They're gone. You know, it takes its toll. And you know what's amazing to me? So we thought it was so much fun. We thought, oh man, this just feels so good, you know. And we used to joke about, you know, when we're older, we'll do this and we'll do that, you know. See us when we're 50, you know, we'll still be partying. And, you know, we'd talk of all that kind of stuff. And, yeah, right. You know what's sad? A lot of those guys, man, the only thing that's in their life right now is drugs. They've got nothing. I'd like to show you some 45-year-olds that have been doing drugs this whole time. Show me how much fun they're having. You know, where is it? They have nothing in their lives. You know, I get freaked out sometimes. I'll run into people and they'll tell me they're 45, and I look at them, I go, you know, I can't be as old as you are, man. What happened to you, you know? They find out they've been getting loaded all this time, man. They look 70. Lives are ruined. And, you know, I don't think there's a time that I'm out surfing that I don't stop and think how ridiculous that those guys live for fun and they don't have any. I live for the Lord and I have all kinds of fun. You know? I mean, He blesses me. He gives me good waves when I go out even. You know? I mean, you know, I'm not kidding. I mean, there's times, just a few weeks ago, I went down. It was me and my brother from the church. We were the only people out. It was perfect surf. You know, and there's nobody else there. And that just doesn't happen in Southern California. You know, and we had about 4 hours just having the waves all to ourselves out there, had a blast, and just going, Lord, you know, He's just so good. You know, He just blesses. And yet these guys that made fun their God have nothing. You see, sin only has pleasure for a season, but it leads to destruction. But here are these men. At this point in time, you can bet drugs don't give them any fun by this stage of the tribulation. All it is an escape. It's just making them a little bit numb. And they have an opportunity to get out of it, but they won't give it up. Watch out for the grip. Drugs are not just physical. They are spiritual. Pharmacia. It speaks of sorcery. There is a witchcraft inside of drugs that gets a grip on your soul that has a spiritual essence to it. Psychedelics, really watch out for them. LSD is powerfully satanic. It is evil. And it will get a grip on you. All the drugs are, but some of them more so. They open your mind up to demonic influence. They take you into a realm that you're not meant to be in. And it can destroy you. It can just get a grip on you that you can't get away from. Apart from the power of Jesus Christ. But they wouldn't repent. You see, for anybody here who thinks, hey, I'll just party until later. You know what? Later never gets here until it's too late. You need to wake up now. Today is the day to set things right with God. Because you don't want your life destroyed. Life is so precious. When I see somebody wasting a life, it grieves me. It just makes me so sad. Makes me cry for people sometimes when I just look and I see, oh man, your life can be so precious, so filled with the good things of God, but you're throwing it away. You're wasting it. My mother got saved 1 year before she died. She wasted the rest of her life on alcohol. I watched what a wasted life is firsthand. I grew up watching it. And it's so sad. And you know, whenever I see somebody give their heart to Christ, anytime I'm at a Harvest Crusade and I see people come forward, I always look out there and I wonder. I'll see some girl and I'll think, I wonder if that's a story that would have been like my mother, but here today it's changed. That life's not going to be wasted. That life will be filled with good things and end in heaven. My mother's life, I'm so thankful, ended in heaven. Her life on this earth was filled with nothing. Because that's what drugs and alcohol do. That take everything and they give nothing. They are a jealous God. And they don't allow anything else in your life. They don't allow relationships. They don't allow things. They take everything and they give you nothing in return. Watch out for it. So they wouldn't give it up. They wouldn't give up their sexual sins or their stealing. You know, tonight, I want to give an opportunity to anybody here who needs to repent and get their heart right with Christ. You may not have ever taken drugs. Maybe you live for the work of your hands. See, the people at that time wouldn't repent of that either, the work of their hands. Oh, I've got to get this house. I've got to get this car. I've got to accomplish this career. They'll still be thinking that way. Can you imagine that? The whole world's over. It's nuclear winter. Can't see the sun anymore. And they're going to, well, you know, when we get this all straightened out, you know, we'll form a chamber of commerce and, you know, we'll vote on this and, you know, we'll deal with these little demon bugs and, you know. I mean, what are they thinking? That they would still worship the work of their hands. I can understand the drug addict a little more. I've been one. You know, but this worship of your own work, your own ability. But you see, whatever it is, might be something that you think is very noble and good. But if your heart isn't right with Christ, that's forever. And you don't want to be in that condition. Jesus is coming very soon for his church. And you know, tonight you could give your heart to him. You could receive him and be forgiven of your sin. You can come to him and live forever. You don't have to have a wasted life. And believe me, you don't want a wasted eternity. If you think life here can be empty and painful, you don't want to know what hell is going to be like. You want to give your heart to Christ. You need to come to him. And you know what? Amazing thing is God can take away your desire for drugs. Somebody offers me a beer, I feel like they're offering me the flu. I'm not kidding. There was a day when the thought of giving up a cold beer on these hot summer days out here just sounded like, oh, how could I ever give that up? But I'm not kidding. You hold that out to me, it's like, you know, it's like somebody said, here, would you like the flu? But no, I really don't. Thank you. Doesn't sound good at all, you know? Or somebody offering you a joint, it's like, how would you like to be delirious, you know? You know, dysentery feels like smoking pot, man. You know, it's like you walk into walls, you know, and it's like when you have something to live for, drugs get in the way. They cloud your thinking. They mess up your fun. They sound horrible. Now, there was a day when I thought, how could I ever give this stuff up? You know, now I look and go, how could I ever have taken it? I have no desire for it, none whatsoever. You know, I love being sober. And even without taking anything, I find that hard to find sometimes, you know. But I'm still, you know, I hate having my mind clouded. You know, I love having a clear mind. But you see, before I was saved, I didn't want a clear mind. Because there was nothing good going on. It felt better to be numb. Clouded's pretty good when your life's miserable. When your life's good, it's not. And so I want to invite you tonight, and if you don't know him, to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now. And God, I pray for any here tonight that have not given their hearts to you before, that don't know you, that don't know your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work on them now and that you would draw them to you. And Father, as we're praying for them, pray your Holy Spirit would just open their eyes. Open their eyes, Lord, that they could see these things are true. That the Bible is absolutely accurate. And that these things are going to take place. And Father, I pray that they would see the need to escape these things. Jesus, you told us to pray that we might be found worthy to escape these things and stand before you. And Lord, I just pray you show them what a glory and wonder that'll be to be in your kingdom filled with love and peace, color and joy, fragrance. All the things that we treasure, Lord, will be there and more. Lord, just draw them to you now. Show them your kindness and your goodness and your love for them and your desire that they would not go through this judgment, Lord, that they would just see how good and kind you are. And yet, God, how righteous you are, that there'll be no escaping if they turn from you, their only hope. Draw them now. While everyone's praying, tonight, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ, I'd just like you to raise your hand right now so that we can pray for you. And don't be ashamed. Don't worry about your friends. God bless you and you. Anyone else? Those of you outside raising your hand, God bless you. Don't put it off another day. Today's the day. Tomorrow might not get here. If you want to receive Christ, just put your hand up now. God bless you. Father, I thank you for these who tonight have chosen to give their hearts to you. And God, I pray you give them the strength to stand for you, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them. That, Lord, as they turn and believe in you, that their faith would just strengthen. And God, that they would stand for you. Lord, come into their lives. Wash away their sin. Forgive them, Lord, now as they have reached out to you. And Lord, deliver them from anything that would hold them back from serving you. Touch them now. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Those of you that raised your hand, welcome to the family, first of all. Lord loves you, and welcome for sure. And what I'd like you to do right now, as where's Steve? Come on up. During this song that Steve is going to close with tonight, those of you that raised your hand, if you're outside or in here, I would like you to just come out and work your way up front here so that as the crowd is dismissed, you'll be up here. So just work your way out during this song. Come on up front. We want to have a word of prayer with you and give some literature to you and get you a good start in the Lord. Lord loves you, but there's some things you need to learn. So come now as this song is being played. Just work your way up front so that we can have a word of prayer with you right now. So if you raise your hand, you want to receive Christ, come forward now.
So shall I.